Okay, if you will now, begin reading with me 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, going down through verse 5. We are told the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, we last week discussed this predicted apostasy. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. We related that to the text in Acts chapter 20, where the Apostle Paul gave instructions to the elders of the church at Ephesus concerning the ravenous wolves that would rise up from among them. So there was definitely a problem that would date from that period of time. In other words, something that's applicable to the individuals of that time. Now, you look at the characteristic nature of that apostasy. It deals with the concept of the idea of an ascetic, an individual who refrains from things, and not only himself refrains from things, but commands that individuals refrain from things that are given by authority from God. So they're binding where God is not bound. When you look at the nature of apostasy as found in the first century, we have this reference, and then we have the reference in 2 Peter as well as Jude of individuals who were at the opposite extreme. They were libertines, where they had the idea that because the spirit and the flesh are separate and distinct, I can live the way I want to. I can indulge in the lust of the flesh, and it doesn't touch my spirit. It doesn't in any way corrupt me. So you have the libertines, pretty popular, probably, because then you get to do what you want. And then you have the ascetics, individuals who would command that individuals abstain from the eating of meats, as indicated, forbidding to marry. These are the kinds of things that that were troubling and would trouble the brethren there in the first century. So by extension, when we talk about such apostasies, we can make those same applications. Anytime individuals permit what God has prohibited, then they have gone too far. If they prohibit what God permits, then they have gone too far in the opposite direction in both cases. Now, we basically discussed all of that, but did not have time to note the concept of the dietary restriction that is mentioned in verses 4 and 5. So these are individuals who command to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. And his argument with regard to allowing such foods are in verses 4 and 5. And that's what we want to begin our discussion. What is it that we today, under the new covenant, may eat as Christians? And it's a pretty clear statement that he makes in verses 4 and 5. Every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. So, in looking at this, the dietary restrictions that were present under the old covenant, the old law, are dietary restrictions that have been removed. There were purposes and reasons behind those restrictions. You may remember in Acts chapter 15 when the apostles had gathered together with the church in Jerusalem to deal with the subject of the Gentiles' inclusion into the church. There were some who at that time were saying that a Gentile, in order to be a faithful child of God, had to take on the restrictions and the requirements of the old law. And the apostle rejected that. The apostle Paul is following that convention here in this particular text by stating that there are no dietary restrictions that are placed upon the child of God. That statement, nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul talks about some who had a consciousness of an idol when they ate meat. They should not violate their conscience, but he made it very clear in that text that the eating of meats, even meat sacrificed to idols, because there is nothing in an idol, is something that could be done justly by the child of God. So the dietary restrictions of the old have been set aside. Now, there's one passage that I wanted to kind of bring up with regard to this in Mark 7. If you'd like to turn in your New Testaments there, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7 and verse 14, where Jesus in his preparatory teaching with regard to the kingdom. He noted the distinction between what can defile and what cannot defile. And in verse 14, and we'll go ahead and read down to verse 23 of Mark chapter 7. We're told that when he called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. The things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning this parable, and he told them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" He said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man." So there's the principle that we follow under the law, under the new covenant, the new law that we are under, that the dietary restrictions are no longer applicable as they were under the old covenant. They had their purpose. God had his reasons. But under the new covenant, those restrictions have been lifted, both for Jew and for Gentile. As long as an individual gives thanks, he receives what he receives with thanksgiving, that all meat, all food, is something that he is allowed to eat. Now, having said that, and I'll open this up for any discussion anyone has, I do want to address the eating of blood, because the eating of blood was something that was brought up last week as a question. And I want to make just a few quick comments about that. But before we get into that concept of can a Christian eat blood, we want to open this up for any questions that you might have about the dietary restrictions being lifted. Anyone have anything they would like to add? All right, then the eating of blood is something that is a bit different. And there are a couple of points that I want to make about this, because I think that it's very clear in Scripture that there is a distinction that is made between the eating of meats and foods and the eating of blood. This is something that was the case before the old law, something that was the case during the old law when the Jews were under their covenant with God, and it's something that seems to be present even today. So there are a couple of passages I want you to turn with me to. The first one in Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. We notice here that under the law of Moses, the eating of blood was condemned. Leviticus 17, and it starts in verse 10. The other good thing about this particular passage is that not only is it condemned, but the reason why it is condemned is given. Now, we may not have a full understanding of the why, other than it is stated as such. That's the way kids are. You say, why? Well, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Well, why? Or what does that mean? And going on beyond that, I think we may be speculating. But it's very clearly stated, beginning in verse 10 of Leviticus 17, "Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people." So this is a very serious transgression. "The reason for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I say to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." So very strong and clear condemnation of the eating of blood. Now, the reason given for in it, for it is the life of all flesh, understand that, it's true today as well. We just want to make that point, that that's so, that's true today just as it was true then. It's the way of life. But now, and by the way, just to make note of this, I recognize you're saying, well, why are we talking about it? Because it's a moot point. None of us do. It's not a staple of our diet in America. That's not to say that it's not the case in other cultures. And in fact, this particular issue has been an issue of division in the Philippines. So it has been something that has troubled brethren in the past, and teaching has been done on it. But I want you to notice another passage in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. What we get from this is that the eating of blood was not exclusively condemned under the old law. This particular prohibition predated the old law when the same prohibition was given to Noah in Genesis chapter 9. And I want you to also notice here that there is a distinction that is made between food and blood. In other words, we're not counting blood as a subgroup of food. They are distinguished in this passage. Verses 3 and 4. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Every moving thing, as well as all the green herbs, as plants and animals, given to you as food. But, verse 4, you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, its blood. So this is a prohibition that predated the Old Covenant. It's a prohibition that was repeated under the Old Covenant. The question arises then, does it post-date the old law? In other words, is it still in effect today? The only passage, or the primary passage, put it that way, and there may be some others that we can make reference to, but Dennis alluded to this in our discussion last week in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 20, the apostles had gathered together in that council in Jerusalem to determine what limitations or restrictions were to be placed upon the Gentiles. That is, did the Gentiles have to be Jews under the law? Did they have to become proselytes of the Old Covenant in order to be accepted of God? And that was summarily rejected. It was not necessary. But despite the fact that the Gentiles were told that they did not have to keep the Old Covenant and the Old Law, of course that, by extension, was applicable as well to the Jews. But in answering that question with regard to the Gentiles, in verse 20 of the text, in the instructions given, there was given the prohibition of eating of blood, abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. And so there we find, again, for Gentiles, under the auspices of the new covenant, that the prohibition of eating blood remains. Now some may say, well, maybe that was just something that was the case at that particular time because of the possibility of offending the Jew and that it is no longer applicable. But any kind of statement like that would be merely speculative. It would be dangerous for us, since this was given as a command, dangerous for us to suppose or presume that it's no longer applicable in our culture. I want to give you just one paragraph that Hoyt Houchin wrote in Guardian Truth magazine 1986 I think, summarizes this pretty well. He says, the same reason for not eating blood before and during the law of Moses prevails today. We cannot assume that the same reason that existed then does not exist today. In fact, there is no evidence it was ever revoked. The life of the flesh is in the blood. This is the reason that God gives us for not eating it, and thus it remains true. And so that's the view that I have always held with regard to that particular issue. And I think that at the very least that wisdom and discretion would dictate us not presuming that we can eat blood when it has been prohibited in both, all three of those different ages. Yes, Chris? Well, the blood, now we're getting into some kind of semantics, but let's. I mean, when we're talking about this, does that mean you can't eat rare steak or can you? You know, these kinds of things, it becomes a little bit more difficult. Number one, scientifically, as I understand it, that the juice of the meat that's in the muscles is not, though it looks like it's bleeding, it's not blood, at least not primarily. There's some blood in it, but it's not primarily. My understanding of it is that the blood was to be drained out, which would have reference to the cardiovascular system and the draining of it. So we're not necessarily precluding raw meat. We're not necessarily precluding something that's not had all the juices cooked out of it. It's simply the idea of taking blood and making something of the blood itself or eating the blood directly is the prohibition. And that's certainly something that should be refrained from. If others have questions about it, I would say do not in any way violate your conscience and err on the side of of safety with regard to that, that makes you able to eat in such a way as not to violate your own conscience in regard to
it. That was part of why I asked the question the last time, is because I had an experience where someone presented me with a food, and I can't even remember the name of it. It was a blood sausage, I think. I don't remember the correct name. And I didn't know that that's what it was called. They said something else. Well, I tasted it, and I said, well, I don't know. I don't particularly care for it. And then they told me about that, and I said, had I known that, I would not have tasted it.
Yeah.
But I said, I don't feel like I sinned in that, because I did not know that at that point. And God knows my heart, I would not have eaten it had I known it.
Well, in those kinds of situations, you just indulge me in this. I don't know how that stuff is made, and I really don't want to. You know, in other words, as far as the various dishes and such, if you were to ask me, okay, what does this constitute eating blood or not eating blood? I really wouldn't know. It would get very squeamish if we started talking about it too much, because yeah, I've got that kind of a stomach. But I do think the prohibition itself remains in effect.
I do too.
Yes, Tom.
It seems to be that's why the right before listing the blood in Acts 15 talks about restraining yourself from things that are strangled as well. Because then, like you said, the blood is not drained out, and it does have a chance to cool when you eat it.
That's it. You know. Yes.
May I be permitted to read something?
Sure.
Okay. The red liquid is actually myoglobin. It's a protein that's only found in muscle tissue. Myoglobin carries oxygen through the muscle and contains a red pigment, which is why muscle tissue is red. That's what you see when you pick your steak.
And
not blood.
It's not blood. And the meat is the diet. It's the dietary staple that we're talking about here. So that's good. All right. Anybody else? Okay, good. So that's kind of a side issue, but it was something that was brought up as of interest to discuss. So we were able to bring some light to that particular subject. Now, the next section is a fairly extensive section that we're going to be talking about. Maybe the most extensive. We're not going to bog down in our discussion of this, because most of these things are not overly difficult. But what they do is to establish a picture for us as to what God intends the work of an evangelist to be. And we're going to actually be talking about this quite a bit for the remainder of our time in his epistles, because he does the same thing in his letter to Titus, and he does the same thing giving further instructions to Timothy in his final letter that he wrote. These were two young men. Young is a relative term, but let's say in their 40s or late 30s, that were preaching the gospel of Christ. He was seeking to equip them in the work that they were to do as preachers of the gospel, explaining to them what they should emphasize, explaining to them the type of individuals they ought to be, how they ought to conduct themselves, live their lives, how they ought to interact with the individuals to whom they are sharing that gospel message. And from this, we get our fullest understanding of what it is that is the work of a preacher. Now, what I would like you to do is just to note that these are what we might refer to as the scriptural directions that are given. And to be just have in mind as we contemplate these things, how far afield the religious world in general has gotten from what God expects a man who is giving himself over to the preaching of truth to do and to be, because they often diverge, certainly denominationally, but I think that brethren can as well have some misconceptions about what the responsibility of a preacher is. And it's very clearly stated in these passages. Since the idea is to labor in the Word, we're going to be talking a lot about what that constitutes, what's involved in the laboring in the Word, and also the call for the character of the individual who is doing the preaching to be in accord with that Word, and what is important as far as a preacher having these particular qualifications or characteristics. So, if you will, begin reading with me in verses 6 through 11. Dennis, would you mind reading verses 6 through 11 for us, please?
If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach.
Okay. All right, so there are statements that are given, directions specifically given in this to instruct, to reject, to command, to teach. These are the kinds of things that are under the auspices of the work of an evangelist. And he refers to them here in verse 6 of the text as, in effect, being a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to note is that when we talk about verses 6 through 11 of the text, we're talking about mainly the work that an evangelist has, the things that he is to do. When we get into the latter part of the chapter, in verses 12 through 16, it's talking primarily about the kind of character, kind of person that an individual who is preaching the gospel is to be. And so it carries with it both the work as well as the person and the character. That's what we're going to be emphasizing in this first section. And again, also in the fifth chapter and sixth chapter, there are instructions that will follow as we get to them. But I doubt we'll get through chapter 4 today. So let's start off with looking at verse 6 and talk a little bit about the responsibilities in the work. I want you to notice that he has already given instructions. And he talks about the qualifications, for example, of elders and deacons. He talks about the gospel of Christ and this coming apostasy. These are the things that he says he wants Timothy to instruct the brethren in. He wants him to tell. He's not just telling Timothy for his benefit. He's sharing this with Timothy as things that are needful for the church at Ephesus, things he needs to share with them. If you share with them these things, these instructions, then you are being a good minister of Jesus Christ. So, by extension, we can say that what things are contained in the Holy Scriptures, those are things that the good minister of Jesus Christ is given the responsibility to share with his brethren. A lot of times, people misconstrue the work of an evangelist, and they try to distinguish between an evangelist and maybe an individual who fills a pulpit in a congregation. Evangelism is preaching the gospel, whereas a pulpit minister, he's teaching the brethren, as if there is a distinction that is made. Timothy was an evangelist. He is identified as an evangelist. He did the work of evangelism in the sense of sharing the gospel with those who are lost. But a big part of the work that a man of God who labors in the word is to do is to instruct the brethren. And that's where the emphasis lies in this particular context. And I think that there is a reason for that. I think that while I, for example, as an evangelist, if that term is used, have the responsibility to share the gospel to the lost, it was never intended for a single individual to be the spokesman for a congregation of Christians as it pertains to the message being delivered to the world. In other words, it's not my responsibility to share the gospel message with individuals that you have influence with. It's your responsibility. If I instruct you in these things, where I give you an understanding of what the Bible teaches and what your responsibilities are, then by instructing you, I am equipping you. And you know, when you go to the Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 11 through 13, with the gifts that God gave in the church, the offices, it says he gave them some to be apostles, and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the responsibility that elders, the responsibility that Bible class teachers, the responsibility that preachers have, evangelists, is to instruct in the Word in order to prepare all the members of the congregation to do the work that they can do in evangelism. And so any model that individuals have, the idea that the responsibility falls upon a particular man or a small group of men to share the message on behalf of the church, that's a wrong model. That's incorrect. And that's not the primary work. I've got my responsibility to evangelize those to whom I can teach and those that I can have an influence with. And I have a responsibility as a preacher to equip you to where you can fulfill those obligations that you have that are the same. Because the gospel is to be shared by those who are His. And we find not only exhortations such as this given, but you look over in Acts the 8th chapter, for example, when they were scattered from Jerusalem because of the persecution, and they went into the region of Samaria and scattered everywhere they went, they preached the word. It wasn't just the apostles. The apostles remained behind in Jerusalem, but they went and they preached and shared. You had Philip in Acts 8, Stephen in Acts 7 are two specific examples of evangelists who are named as individuals who are very effective in the work that they did, but they were not the only ones that were doing it. All the Christians were doing that, and that's a very important point to be made. So the instruction of the brethren in the Scriptures in general is the work of an evangelist. Timothy had some specific instructions that Paul had given him, things that were impacting the church in Ephesus that he needed to tell them about, and said, if you do this, then you are going to be doing a good job. You're going to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy, just to go a couple of pages over in chapter 2 and verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, he says there that the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And I like that passage because of the arithmetic that is involved in it. The fact that it can become exponential very quickly. So if I talk to two people, then those two people talk to two people, and then those people talk to two people, and you get more and more who are saved and equipped for the purpose of preaching, and it goes out exponentially. So much more good can be done than if it resides within the authority or within the work of a single individual. And that's why we all should be active in sharing that message. But my responsibility as an evangelist, the responsibility of the elders, the responsibility of teachers, and of course the responsibility fulfilled by the apostles, is to instruct us in those things that we might be able to be equipped to do the work that God would have us to do. Yes?
Well, I think that's a good place to remind somebody like me that we can be useful wherever we are, and that's what the Lord expects of us. I don't think He expects me to go to Africa or somewhere, you know, like that I don't have any knowledge or something that would be able to reach those people specifically. But the ones that I can come in contact with, I really might be able to give this information to and be with them there in that particular area to help them.
That's a very good point. And I'll just give you another example. There are a number of works that are ongoing that I'm aware of. I took part in the one in India early on, but in India and the Philippines. And the primary effort that has been made as of late by the preachers that I'm aware of that are going over to India and the Philippines is to, they do some time preaching in the congregations and such, but they also spend a great deal of time with qualified men, evangelists, doing what Paul did with Titus and Timothy, instructing them to equip them, because the work is best done by those who are native to that area. They can be most effective. They know the culture. They know the situations. Now, they may be somewhat lacking in training in the Word and need to be equipped in instruction. But once they receive that instruction, then they are better equipped to share the gospel among them than what a foreigner would be coming in. And so there, a lot of emphasis has been placed upon that. And I think that's perhaps a better model than, I wouldn't say a better model, but it's an effective model. It's possibly contrasted with a man who, I'm going to go over there and I'm going to be the evangelist and I'm going to try to convert people, and they see you, your skin is different, you don't speak the language, you don't know the customs and the culture, and that can be something that would be a real impediments to the the sharing and the spread of the gospel. So, so God expects you in your place to do as you can. But you should never shirk those responsibilities with the mindset that this isn't my responsibility, it belongs to the leadership of the church or to the evangelist or something like that. Yes, Tom?
Just real quick, I don't want to get sidetracked. I think this is important for somebody like me from my background. When I was growing up, I was at a congregation, and the preacher had to visit so many members every week. You had to go visit all the sick people every week. You had to go to the hospital to visit people every week. And in some places now, they require you to have a master's of divinity to be a preacher at a larger congregation. I think we start to really, we really need to focus on what the scripture is saying.
Yeah.
And for me, I think that's exactly what we're going to learn here.
Yeah, that's a good point, and that's kind of what I was alluding to when I said, you know, to kind of think in your mind what, when we read these things and what is said and what typically is expected of an evangelist, and when you talk about, for example, the visitations and such, you know, no one would deny that that as a member of a congregation that there would be those responsibilities placed upon an evangelist as with the other members, but the idea that it is his work. Or that that it's to be done by him as a proxy to the congregation is something that's just a misunderstanding of things, and that's what you get into the specialization then later on. And a lot of denominations and in some larger institutional churches of Christ, you have men who have been pigeonholed. Okay, he's an evangelist or he's a minister, but this is what he ministers in is this one particular area, and it becomes that proxy. You know, we don't have to go visit in the hospitals because we've got our hospital chaplain or our hospital minister, he's the one that goes and does that. And he'll spend all day, every day in the hospital. Now, he may be a minister because a minister simply means a servant. But he's not an evangelist. He's not laboring in the word and doing that kind of thing. And that kind of a specialization is something that is very common, especially in big churches, but very common in the religious world today. But there's really no analog to that that's found anywhere in Scripture at all. All right. The second point is also found in verse 6, instructing the brethren in these things is the first. But notice it says, to be nourished in the words of faith. In other words, you're going to nourish them in the words of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. So this is a statement made of commendation of Timothy. You're doing a good job of this. You are carefully following the words of faith and good doctrine. But that is certainly something that is required of an evangelist. This is where we get to the dangers of a man standing in a position of authority, speaking the words that are supposedly from God, who, when he speaks, what he is speaking is something that is not of the faith, something that is not sound doctrine. We're going to be talking about doctrine in our lesson this morning, actually in our sermon. And just to jump ahead a little bit to that definition of doctrine, the word doctrine is teaching. That's basically what it means. But the teaching must be sound. So if we say it's sound teaching or sound doctrine, then the soundness is derived from what? And from God's Word. And remember in Acts 17 and the Bereans that they were noble because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And so that's what constitutes sound doctrine. It is the faith. And it is contrasted here in the latter part of, in the first part of verse 7, with profane and old wives' fables. So let's just spend just a moment in making that contrast. In Titus 2 and verse 1, the apostle tells Titus the same thing. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. The word sound doctrine. You may remember there's a series of books that were put out. I think, I forget out what publishing house put it out, but it's a series, I think, 6 volumes, and they're called Sound Doctrine. And what they were is basically class books discussing the nature of authority, the nature of work of the church, and other doctrinal issues, and they were called Sound Doctrine. There are individuals who have a problem with that title today, and that's one of the things we're going to discuss in a little while. The idea of doctrine is a turnoff to people. A lot of people don't like the concept of doctrine. But what that basically means is teaching. Sound doctrine is sound teaching. and our teaching, what it is that we proclaim from the pulpit, what it is we instruct the brethren in, is to be sound. It is to be in accord with the faith that's derived from God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. This good doctrine, or this sound doctrine, is something that is wholesome, it is whole, it is right, it is pure. But you reject the profane and old wives' fables. And actually, one of the questions that we have, I went ahead and X'd out the slide and not going to go to it because then it would, I may have to be going back and forth. But it is, the question is, what are the profane and old wives' fables? What does he mean by that? Well, first of all, a fable is fiction. So when you talk about sound doctrine, you talk about truth. So you talk about what is true as contrasted with what is an invention, a fiction, a falsehood. Old wives' fables. I'll just read you what Marshall Patton described it as: silly superstitions and alleged events that old women had made a part of the Jewish system of religion. Old women and leaders had made part of the Jewish system of religion. What is referred to there, and it seems like there are a number of commentators that are familiar with this and have that basic understanding of what Paul is referring to, is all of the silly superstitions that arose among the rabbinic traditions that he describes or characterizes here as old wives' tales. Because the Talmud is full of those kinds of things. Adam Clark said that the Talmudical, that's how it's pronounced, Talmudical, Talmudical writings, the Talmud, they're stuffed with the most ridiculous and profane fables that ever disgraced the human intellect. And so there's a lot of superstition. What I come to think of, because I'm not as familiar with the Jewish writings and the Talmud, what comes to my mind with regard to these old wives' fables are the kinds of things that were characteristic of the Catholic Church during the Dark Ages, the superstitions that surrounded religion at that time, to where there was a real digression from New Testament Christianity, to where there was such an emphasis that was placed upon totems and tokens and statues and things, and how there were absurd legends that arose about what were probably mentally deranged individuals who were referred to as saints. One of the examples that I came across a long time ago that I've used as an illustration from time to time is one particular Catholic saint who became so despondent at the fact that his preaching wasn't being heeded, that he decided to go speak to the fish in the ocean. So he went to the seashore and began to preach to the ocean, and the fish all stuck their heads out of the water and listened to him. Well, this is presented as actually happening and was a miracle that was used to beatify and then make that individual a saint. And it's just kind of an absurd and silly story that was told as to give credence to this particular individual. Other individuals who would be considered saints because they would mortify their flesh, they would beat themselves, they would whip themselves, they wouldn't look up from the ground lest they look upon a woman. Different weird, peculiar things that were considered by individuals at those times as being exceptional and worthy of adoration. And their silliness, the legends, the fictions, the myths are things that are to be rejected. And by the way, when you look at that word reject or to refuse, what that means is these things are not things that should even be contemplated. They shouldn't be countenanced. They're not worthy of any discussion or argument. They are a waste of time. That is a difficult thing as a preacher. And I'm sure all of you have some of those same difficulties, but I don't know how many times I have shared the gospel message with someone, and then they want to digress to a particular point that is a pet issue with them, perhaps something that is of no consequence, something that is obviously false, something that has no merit at all. And how do you deal with those kinds of things? And that's a difficult thing. I think that it takes some discernment, and it may differ if it's a Christian or a non-Christian. But sometimes I think it's necessary to tell, if you're teaching class or you're preaching a sermon, you've got a Christian who's bringing up things that are silly, that are ridiculous, that have no consequence, that have nothing to do with the Word of God, to tell them, We're not going to talk about that. It's not worthy of discussion. It's not worthy of our time. We're wasting time. It's not appropriate for us to try to speculate and to go into these kinds of things and to particularly and possibly bring up issues that might divide or cause problems. That's not what we're here for. We're here to discuss God's Word, which is why I don't want to talk about what kind of recipes constitute eating what. I'm not here to talk about these kinds of things. I wouldn't be able to have make any headway or help you with that anyway. But that's not it. What's it is the prohibition. What's it is what the Word of God says with regard to these things. And keeping that on topic is sometimes a little bit challenging. But that's kind of what the Apostle Paul is saying. You can get taken away. They can lead you astray. They can themselves be led astray by these kinds of things that are mythologies. They're fables. They're not worthy of consideration. You stand up and say, no, that's not right. We're not going to talk about these things. We're not going to discuss them. What we're going to delve into is what is good and what is sound and what is of the faith. And that's what the preaching is supposed to be about.
What comes to my mind when you said that was about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Well, who cares?
Yeah, who cares? That's exactly right. Yeah, that's one thing that I forget now where it was, but someone came to me and said that they had been studying angels in the Bible class, and they had been in it over a year. And my question was, how can you spend a full year studying angels? There's not, we don't know that much about them. And sure enough, a lot of it was just speculation and different people giving their opinions and those kinds of things. That's not Bible study. And we need to stay away from those things. All right, anybody else with regard to refusing profane and old wives' fables? Okay, the next one then, if you'll notice in verse 7, in contrast to rejecting profane old wives' fables, it says, exercise yourself to godliness. Now this is jumping ahead a little bit into verses 12 through 16 with regard to the person himself. But again, it does have to do with the laboring and the word, because with all of this, and this is the key to understanding the concept of doctrine, is that when we're talking about what is godly, what is righteous, what is proper, the only way we're going to find out what those things are is by delving into the Word. This call is to exercise yourself to godliness, and it is contrasted with bodily exercise, which profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So the exercising. What is exercise? In general, what are we talking about when we exercise? Let's talk about physical exercise first. What are we doing?
Practicing, using.
Okay, it's use of. So let's say with weightlifting, it's the use of muscles. Purpose of the use of muscles to grow stronger. If we're exercising with regard to a skill set physically, let's say we're learning to play basketball, we're going through the drills, it's to become more proficient and stronger in our abilities to do those things. If we're exercising in preparation to run a race, we're strengthening our cardiovascular system and our pulmonary system so that we can last longer and run faster. So this is the idea. It's becoming proficient in a particular area by training yourself. So when it says exercise yourself to godliness, we're talking about training yourself with a view of becoming more proficient in the walk of godliness. And what that indicates to us, and by the way, we're saying this is what a preacher ought to do. Alright? Just as we talked about, this is the kind of individual an elder is to be or a deacon is to be, this is the kind of thing a preacher is to do. Recognize the broad applications that can be made for every single one of us. And if you want to bring in a more broad application of that, there's a text in Hebrews 12 that might be helpful along those lines, if you'll turn with me there. Hebrews chapter 12. And by the way, we're going to talk a little bit about bodily exercise as a practical application in a few minutes, but we're not going to do that as a part of this. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But with regard to the exercising of godliness, in Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2, the Hebrew writer says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, or so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There is running with endurance the race that is set before us. That is a broad statement that is applicable to every Christian, that is immeasurably like what we are given in exhortation here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 with regard to the idea of exercising yourself to godliness. Also in Hebrews, in the 5th chapter, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, the word exercise is actually used there. And it is actually used with regard to an individual who persists in studying the Word. Because in this context, there were individuals who no longer retained the knowledge they once had, but were in need once again to be taught the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. So they had regressed because they had not diligently exercised themselves to know what godliness is. And he said, we need to go on to perfection. We need to go beyond the rudiments. We need to work diligently and strengthen ourselves. And in verse 14, Hebrews chapter 5, he says that solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is mature, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Now, where I think that one aspect of it is to indulge in a study of the Word that you may know what the will is. The second is the constant, continued use and application of that Word, which is the exercise of the senses. And both of those things are necessary for an individual to become more godly. He needs to know what God's will is, and he needs to have practice applying God's will in his life. And that's what the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy to do, with this promise that if you do that, that such an effort brings eternal and great profit to the one who trains in that way. And that's something that is certainly relevant to each and every one of us. Okay? So the exercise into godliness. That's about all we have time for. Anybody have any final comments before we finish up our class this morning? All right, I don't want to get into new material. So in verse 10 of the text, we're going to be talking about the laboring and the suffering of reproach and what is meant by that. And then we'll get into verses 12 through 16 and into chapter 5. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We had a good discussion today. Thank you.